Well, I wonder, what's your typical response, your first impulse in the highs and lows of life? We've recently moved to our, I hope, very, very permanent accommodation in Weston. It's such a joy to finally settle down somewhere, unpack the books. I set up the bookshelf a few weeks ago. Books have been there for 3 years in boxes. And it's exciting not just to settle down somewhere, but to settle on the slope of a hill. And you might wonder, why is that so significant for us? Well, in the last year when we were in Slovenia getting ready to come back, on a Monday we had lined up a buyer to sign on Friday, and on the Wednesday we got flooded. This was a 1 in 100 year flood. And instead of calmly packing up our stuff and getting ready to go back, we had to deal with flood repairs and how to sell this house at a much depreciated value. And this wasn't the only time. We got flooded 4 years earlier. That was also a 1 in 100 year flood. So do you think we prepared for the second 1 in 100 year flood that was coming 4 years later? They were the lows, but then there were the highs in Slovenia as well. And I remember how exciting it was towards the end, gathering monthly with other pastors, leaders in Ljubljana to pray and to plan for outreach in the city and across the country. And what was really exciting was seeing the people there who only 10 years earlier wouldn't be seen in the same room together because of disputes, because of historical issues and problems between churches. Under communism, there wasn't the opportunity for the kind of transparency and healthy communication that we take for granted here. So there was a lot of progress that I saw in the 20 years, a lot of things to be thankful for. And one of those highlights was when we were able to organise a meeting for Professor John Lennox in the Cultural Centre in Ljubljana. So he's a believer from Oxford who spoke on the topic of science and faith. And that was so exciting because that was the first time since the Reformation that we had an evangelical believer in the cultural centre of Ljubljana. So the church was really encouraged by that. I think maybe around 1,000 evangelical believers in the country. So to have hundreds gathered in the cultural centre was just such a joy. What is your first instinct, impulse in the highs and lows of life? What about now? In this school break time when everybody's at home and it's just a little bit more tense, perhaps something like Christmas time. You know, it's supposed to be the most joyous time of the year, but sometimes, somehow, with relationships, with family, things are stressful. What about coming to church today? Maybe you had a Barney in the car. I didn't, not with my wife. Not possible. She didn't come with me today. She's off to a wedding. So how about you? How was it today? And how do you respond in the highs and lows of life? Well, I become, the older I get, more and more convicted of the necessity and privilege of prayer. And especially the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus taught here in verse 9 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray." But I wonder, before we read on, what's your gut reaction? You know, this is how you should pray. On a scale of 0 to 10, is this like the worst thing you can be told? Because, you know, prayer must be that spontaneous thing from the heart that arises in the situation. No formula, just the words that come to my mind. Or are you sort of on closer to the 10 scale? Yes, the Lord's Prayer, I've only prayed it twice today. That'd be so cool. Well, of course, it's got a lot to do with our experience. And for me, in my childhood, the Lord's Prayer was not an exciting prayer to pray. I was brought up in a very traditional, cultural form of Christianity. And the Lord's Prayer was something that you prayed when you sinned. It was kind of like a penalty. And you, depending on how badly you sinned and how many sins you had, you know, there was a number of times you had to pray the Lord's Prayer in a row. So I can see some people nodding. They know the experience. And I'd never had to pray that many times, though, because I actually never told all my sins. I think I was actually the most dishonest at confession time. And that also came out of my lack of understanding of our Father and how willing he is to forgive. Well, what's your experience that shapes the way you respond to Jesus' words? An atheist friend of mine had a number of complaints about this prayer. Firstly, he points out how in the first half of Jesus' teaching here on prayer, there is such a focus on God. And it's only and it's only the second half do you notice that there's a focus on us, on people. This is really problematic for him. And when, you know, we do come on the agenda, it's quite negative. The stuff about our sins and avoiding temptation and the evil one. So negative. But what really put him off, what he really complained about, was how in the first half, with this focus on God, there's a focus and emphasis on praising God and bringing glory to him in that line, "Hallowed be your name," which means let your name be honoured as holy. If God is so holy and so good, why this need for us to point that out? Shouldn't it be self-evident? The house that we lived in Slovenia, the former owner actually had it given to a church in his will with the condition that a chapel would be built in his village where he was born in his name. And in that chapel, there would be a bust of him. So people would be reminded of him and his generosity. I think most of us today would say there's something wrong with that. Bill Gates, a few years ago, was in Sydney, the Rocks area, buying some jewellery for his wife at the cash register, which was operated by Windows Software. Guess what happened? It froze. So he gets asked. No, he didn't ask. He leaned over to offer advice. The usual stuff, close the windows, open them up again. So she says to him, "Oh, so you know something about computers, do you?" Now, Bill didn't let on who he was. That sounds right, doesn't it? If you're so great and wonderful and capable and rich, do you need to tell people that? No, of course you don't. So what is it with this emphasis in the first half on God and his glory and his greatness? Well, I want to say the key to this whole teaching on prayer is there in the first verse, in verse 9, the word Father. It's all about how we understand Father. Our Father in heaven. Our understanding of that is shaded by our experience of Father. This year in Australia, more than 50,000 children will be abused, physically or mentally, sexually. Some of that abuse will be very severe and they'll be scarred for life. All of us have varying experiences of Father, and that will affect how we understand and how we read this. There's an atheist in Slovenia we organised a debate with on the new atheism. And one of his key arguments about why God does not and cannot exist is that he had us imagine God being all-powerful and all-knowing. What this means is that there is not a single thought or inclination of your heart that could be secret. God would know it. Absolutely everything in your mind and in your heart. And this, he said, would be the worst form of totalitarianism possible. Now you can see how his understanding is experienced by communist period, abuse of power, self-serving leadership. But there is a different Father that is revealed in the scripture, a Father who is all-powerful and transcendent and yet unimaginably good. And we lose that understanding when we fail to remember how different God is to other understandings of God. And in the ancient world, if we think about Genesis chapter 1, in the ancient world, God and the gods were nothing like Genesis chapter 1. So when leading atheists say that the Bible is just a compilation of ancient myths, they haven't got a clue what they're talking about. In the ancient world, gods and God were not interested in us. We were their slaves. We had to offer up sacrifices. Life was a drudgery. What do we see in chapter 1? A God who bends over backwards so that we would enjoy life. Creates everything for our enjoyment, our pleasure, visually, in relationships. God is there serving food to us. It's a complete reversal of the ancient world. And this is what we see all through the Bible. God's generosity, God's goodness, using his power and his greatness for our good, even though we turn our backs on him. So that's the story, all the way up to Jesus. In Jesus, it's there again. Remember that wonderful story where Jesus is gathered with his close disciples before he's betrayed and crucified? The upper room story where they have the Last Supper. And he bends down and washes their feet. That's completely ridiculous. It's absurd. It's offensive in the ancient world. In the hierarchical Greek society, that was ridiculous. Has anyone here seen the film 300? Okay, a couple of hands. Brilliant. If you haven't, you have to look up on YouTube the clip where King Xerxes of Persia is carried on his throne in all his glory, his clothes, his jewelry, and he's on this incredible mobile throne carried on the backs of slaves. And as he comes down his amazing throne, he steps on the backs of slaves. That is the image of glory and greatness and power in the ancient world. Jesus turns that upside down. He gets down on his knees and he washes the feet of the disciples with a cloth wrapped around his. Can you imagine him? The cloth has got the imprint of wet, semi-dirty feet. And that's only a picture of the humiliation that he experiences on the cross. Deserted by his closest, unjustly crucified, and humiliated in the most extreme form possible in the ancient world. That is glory. And then, by the Spirit's power, raised to life again so that we might know God and be accepted into his family, because he's been punished and shamed instead of us. There isn't a single sin, a single thing that we can do that cannot be forgiven. And all at the gift of God. So that's greatness. And that the ancient world has never seen. And today, no one has a clue. There is no comparison compared to that. And it's so good. Actually, people struggle to even understand it. When we understand the Father revealed to us through the Bible and the life and teachings of Jesus, that makes all the difference to his encouragement to us that we should pray this prayer. And so, there are a number of reasons why it's good to praise his name. Firstly, he actually deserves it. Unlike you and I, who sometimes think we're the centre of the universe, God actually is the centre of the universe, the source of everything and every goodness. That's the first reason. Second reason is he doesn't need to be praised. That's a great reason to praise him. Even people like Bill Gates need to be praised. I need to be praised by my wife occasionally. It's pretty hard for me to get on otherwise. That's what we're like, isn't it? But God actually doesn't need a single word of praise. A third reason why it's worth praising him is it's actually great. It's really good for others, because when we naturally in the day-to-day life give thanks to God for the great stuff he does, other people actually get a chance to hear about this. So, as good as it is to sing God's praises in church, we've got to make sure we don't just do it in the church. Hallowed be your name. It's good for others. And it's not just praising, it's giving thanks to God. I remember applying to study at Moore College, which is an Anglican theological college, and being asked one of those questions on application day. So what is the meaning of God, of life? And I thought, because it's an Anglican college, It'd be great to quote the Presbyterian statement of faith. So I said, well, yes, of course, it's to give glory to God and enjoy him forever. And it wasn't actually until later that I realised, that I learned, that actually they're the same thing. They're not two things. So as we give glory to God, let me put it the other way around. As John Piper put this really well, so he says, we're never more glorifying to God than when we are most satisfied in him. Actually, two go together because God is so good. Even in the really difficult times where we endure pain, when there's chaos in our life, we can be satisfied and content because we know that God is in control and cares for us, and there is a future, there is hope. As we know this Father, all-powerful, but loving, generous and kind, then it's joy to pray this prayer. And all the more reason, verse 10, to pray for his kingdom to come. Let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What better thing to do is there than to pray for Jesus to return and to fully bring justice to this earth? On the one hand, it's great that he doesn't come yet because there is opportunity for so many more people to hear about Jesus. On the other hand, you only need to scroll through, as I do my BBC News app on my phone, story after story after story, and sometimes it's just too depressing. And I just want to flick that story on before I read it, because how much can one person deal with? So we pray for God's kingdom to come, for every knee to bow. That's one of the exciting encouragements for me has been the support of this church. So many of you don't know me, but actually, we are actually quite connected. Already last year, we had a cross-city, cross-church mission with Sam Chan in Old Parliament House. Some of you will remember that and nod your heads. You raised money for that, and you were one of the few churches that actually raised money and supported us in prayer in the way that you did. And that was fantastic. And altogether, there was about 28 churches that were one way or another supportive and involved. And that was such an exciting start for me in Canberra to see that kind of cooperation and willingness to work for God's kingdom to come. And so the focus on God, his purposes, his kingdom coming in the first half of the Lord's Prayer makes sense and shifts then in verse 11 to us in the verse, give us today our daily bread. And it really does mean bread here, by the way. So there still are some Christians who say, no, this is not bread, it's spiritual bread. And thanks to people like Luther, hundreds of years ago, we've come to realise, no, it's actually not talking about the Word of God or the sacraments. It is actually talking about physical bread. We can see that elsewhere in the New Testament. And it doesn't take much imagination to see it's even broader. So we're actually praying for our daily needs. God does care about our daily needs. And it's interesting, though, it is straight after the verse about praying for God's kingdom. So there's this lovely tension here. God cares about our daily needs, but then we have to ask ourselves here in Canberra, one of the richest places in Australia, the most educated, peaceful places, how much money, how much superannuation do we actually need? How good does our house have to be renovated? Those holidays, all these questions suddenly come to mind, because the Bible is talking about daily needs, not daily luxuries. And the biblical view is we need food, we need some clothes, and we need somewhere to sleep. And that's about it, actually. They're our needs. Everything else, it's hard for Australians to understand this, I know. I've got the same problem. But everything beyond that, that's called luxury. So when we pray this prayer, yes, God cares about the food we eat and the clothes and everything, but it's in the context of God's mission. So that's something to meditate on when we pray the prayer. So I love the tension that there is in this prayer, the challenge that comes with it. And this other tension, there are material needs, but we see there in verse 12, spiritual needs. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is the key, essential need that we have. Without forgiveness, there aren't relationships. We see this all over the world, all sorts of places where on a society level, a national level, or a local level, or between two ethnic groups, or in a family. When there isn't forgiveness, when there isn't a way forward, how hopeless that is. And so we pray for our sins to be forgiven. And notice the condition, as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is just so important. And recently I was in a conflict with someone, and it was that verse that really helped me and to unlock that, because I realized I hadn't forgiven, I was still angry, and that was complicating the relationship. If we can do this every day, pray this prayer, forgive, and then forgive again, because sometimes you just got to keep doing it until, you know, the emotions, they just hang in there, and you've got to keep working at that. The key, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And how sad it is when we don't even know about that. So the previous owner of our house that I mentioned, who wanted to have this chapel set up and the bust in his name, he actually committed suicide in the middle of a life crisis where he was guilty of crime, and the shame that came with that was just overbearing for him. So he ended his life. He didn't know a father who is generous and able to forgive anything and everything because of what Jesus has done. He didn't have a clue. That's a extreme example, but there are many examples all around us. So I love this tension that we have. Things that are eternal, things that are temporal, things that are material, things that are spiritual. And in verse 13, we move to temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So yes, the first half does bring us into the joy, the reminder of the goodness of our Heavenly Father. And the second half does bring us to the most serious and dangerous parts of life, human life and Christian life. But I love the way they're brought together. So we don't walk in despair, in hopelessness, but we can live day by day content and bringing glory to God. Just to explain quickly, so where it says lead us not into temptation, it's not because God tempts us. We know that from the letter of James, God doesn't tempt anyone. But as God leads us, we're asking God not to lead us to those places where we, because of our weaknesses, will fail. So it's a great prayer to pray. The other thing that I really like about this prayer is this provocative plural pronoun, us. Right from the beginning, it's our Father in heaven. And when we pray for daily bread, did you notice it's give us our daily bread? We in Australia, in the Western individualistic world, we, even though you see the word us, what are we thinking? That's me, isn't it? Give me. I'm hungry, you know. Hey, I'd like a decent food. I want better clothes and I want a nice place to live. But actually, it's us. So we're actually praying that all of us who follow Christ would have our daily needs. So that means straight away we need to think about each other in church. We need to think about more broadly other people who follow Christ who are disadvantaged. And we need to think internationally. So mission is, it's not just about the word of God going out, but it's actually also about food and real material generosity to others. And in verse 12, forgive us our sins. So that means not just us in this church, but it's those kind of awkward Christians in the other church, you know, the other confessional creed, or, you know, those ones that maybe we've got a little bit of a bad history with or so on. So it's a very challenging prayer and a great thing to be reminded of, that we are praying for all who are following Christ. And it's not about individualism. It's about we're in the same household of God. We're all there because of grace. We're all a bunch of hopeless people when it comes to standing before a completely holy God. apart from the generosity of Jesus. And there is nothing better than to be reminded of our place before our good God. So what do you do then? What's your typical response, your first impulse in the highs and lows of life? Is it to pray? Can I encourage you to do that? And even if it's only the first line of the Lord's Prayer, there is so much just in that first line. Our Father in heaven. Just to start with, to be reminded that we can do that. In the ancient world, you had to spend ages convincing the gods how good you were and the sacrifices that you offered to the gods and why they should even bother to listen to you, because they actually couldn't care less about you. You're not important. Our God treats us as extremely important and valuable, all human beings. And so we can simply say, Our Father in heaven. What reason can we have to not pray? And it's our Father who cares about us. I know we've got different experiences of Father, but this is the perfect Father who loves us. Our Father in heaven, who is waiting to hear from us. It is such a simple prayer that Jesus is calling us to take advantage of each day. It is such a personal prayer. It's something that we can pray on our own, as a group, as a church. What is your first response? Can I challenge you, in the highs and lows, to turn to praying and to pray the Lord's Prayer? Why not? Why not start every day with the Lord's Prayer? Don't tell me you haven't got time, because I reckon this is less than 30 seconds. And if you do have time, there is so much to meditate on here, so much to be reminded of. This is a key into the whole of the Bible, whole of our understanding of God.